As we return to the Gospel of John this morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the fourth chapter of John, where we'll be continuing our exposition of Jesus' ministry in Samaria and Galilee. Let us read together. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And a royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour that he began to get better, and they said therefore to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This morning's story takes place as Jesus has finished his ministry in Samaria. The Samaritan woman and the Samaritans that had come out of the city and returned on up to Cana, where he had performed his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And I don't think it's stretching the imagination this morning to say that the whole town turned out to see Jesus. Because after his wine miracle, his fame had spread to the whole area of Palestine. Those stewards that had been at the feast and presided over those water barrels found themselves telling the story over and over again and not growing tired of it. And I would imagine that they added a few apocryphal details in with the story too. And so Jesus' fame had spread widely. And then on top of that, our Lord had been down in Jerusalem and had accomplished great exploits down there. And so the news of that had filtered back up through Samaria into the Galilee area, and Jesus was even more famous with his own people because of his fame in the south. And so everyone turned out to see Jesus. I'm sure that among that throng in that small city of Cana were that bride and groom, still radiant with their new love, that there were the relatives, the omnipresent relatives in that area, that there was family, the civic leaders, of course, officiously standing around, and then the children, and probably the dogs, too. Great throng came out to see Jesus, a great throng for Cana of Galilee. Perhaps, just perhaps, our Lord was ceremoniously presented with a draught of that refreshing miracle beverage in celebration of his time. And I picture a time of celebration, even close to a riotous time in that little town of Cana, that poor little town. Now, the news of Jesus being there, of course, spread out to the countryside around, to the other towns. And so it wasn't long until it had filtered over east some 20 miles to the beautiful town of Capernaum by the sea, and have become a topic of conversation there. And that sets the stage for our study this morning as the news reaches Capernaum, because there are some great needs in that city. You'll notice in verse 46 of our text, the last part of the verse, it tells us that there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, the word for royal official is an interesting one. It is the word basilikos, which means variously a noble, a king's man, or a petty king, and it was used for those oftentimes that served within Herod's household. And so this Basilikos was a man of remarkable authority and position, and we can be sure if he was associated with Herod in any kind of an intimate way, he was a very wealthy man, that he could buy just about anything he wanted. And from the perspective of the people that were there at that time, he had everything a man could possibly have, except one thing. His son was on the verge of death, contracted a fever, and his strength had begun to drain from him, his life. His countenance became pale, and his eyes lost that light that his father so much loved, and he was about to expire. Probably at this time, he'd gone into a coma. And the father was at the very end of his life. He was in a profound, aching, pounding misery as the light of his life was just about to go out. He had everything the world could give, but life meant nothing. If you're anything like me, you can relate to this. There's nothing that will shatter me more than something happening to my children. Nothing. I can't think of anything than some tragedy coming to my children. Hearing the doctor postulate, as I once did, that my child had spinal meningitis, and standing in that doctor's office and watching him withdraw that huge hypodermic from his spine, and having my existence sort of turn a celluloid gray, and going from clinic to hospital to doctor's office, in almost as a character in an old black and white movie. The misery, I know. And many of you here know far more about how this nobleman felt, that burning heat behind his eyes, and that sense of being shrouded in a rolling darkness and no hope, and at the very extremity of your emotions and your feeling because his son was dying literally by degrees and there was nothing that he could do about it. The truth is this morning that regardless of your station in life, whoever you are, whatever you have, trouble will come your way. You will be heir to ultimate sorrows in life. That is true. Job, a man who was intimately acquainted with sorrows, wrote these words in Job, the 5th chapter, verses 6 and 7. For affliction does not come from the dust, neither does trouble sprout from the ground. For as man is born for trouble, as the sparks fly upward. Job, from his experience, poetically describes what life is like when he says, you've seen a fire and how the sparks fly upward. Man is born for trouble. Not only that, life, in a sense, is like a fire that sends those sparks upward. Even more poetically, in the Hebrew, the word for sparks really, literally, is two words, sons of flame. Man, in his existence, is born for trouble. All of us will experience sorrow in life. And there are no exceptions. See, there are many things that money cannot buy. We have a rich man here, but he couldn't buy this. You see, money can buy a king-size bed, but it cannot buy sleep. Money can buy a beautiful house, but it cannot buy a home. Money can buy a companion, but money cannot buy a close friend. Students, money can buy books, but it can't buy brains. Money can buy a church building, but it cannot buy a part of heaven. And money cannot buy life and health, and least of all, money cannot purchase life and health and goodness for someone else. And so this is the position that the nobleman found himself in. His dear little boy almost gone, and there was nothing that he could humanly do. I can almost ache with him these thousands of years later. Perhaps the news of Jesus' arrival in nearby Cana came through a servant, and there flamed within. There was a flicker of hope that came within the nobleman. And so, as a last resort, he made a few adjustments at home, saddled his horse, and he galloped off, pounding out those 20 miles off to the west in Cana. And as that horse pounded down that trail, I think it was a parable of what was going on inside his heart, the strain and the energy being expended. I like this nobleman, this Basilikos. One of the reasons that I like him is that he came himself. I even like him better because he didn't send his wife. There wasn't this... You've got your area of responsibility, and I have my area of responsibility, and so you take the kids to the doctor and I'll pay the bills. He was intimately involved in the life of his boy. He was an involved father, an attentive father. Whatever else we could say about him, whatever compromises were involved in being in the court of Herod, he was a man who cared about his family. He went himself. No surrogate for him. Verse 47, the next verse, doesn't say that there was anything sensational, but I think that it was. It had to be sensational. On the one hand, we have the Basilikos, wealthy, finely dressed. On the other hand, we have the carpenter. And then the drama of the situation, as we have all the sensation mongers gathered around that have been following our Lord to see what the Lord is going to do, is a dramatic setting. And the drama further increases when we see, according to verse 47, that the man was requesting him to come down and heal his son. Was requesting, literally. He began to beg and he kept it up. It has a durative idea. It wasn't that he came to the feet of Jesus and he said, will you heal my son? He asked Jesus and he asked him again and he begged Jesus and he followed him around because he wanted to have healing for his son. He wanted mercy. Son's life was just about gone. Now, in the light of all of this, I find our Lord's reply startling. Because with all the passion that's been poured out and the man possibly weeping before the Lord, we read these words in verse 48. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you believe, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. That's the answer that Jesus gave. He turns to the people around and says, unless you believe and see signs and wonders, you won't believe. It's almost as if he took a glass of cold water and threw it in the man's face. Now, what was our Lord doing in responding that way? I think Jesus' reply was full of faith, a grace. C.S. Lewis, in his biography, talks about how he was brought kicking and struggling into the kingdom of God. He says his eyes were darting to find out an escape. But after it happened, he wrote these words. He said, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. Let me say that again. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. What did he mean by that? He meant that the hard things that God brings into life turned out to be oftentimes the most tender things. That had been his experience in coming to Christ. And the words that we have here are surgically merciful and purposeful. on the part of that man, our Lord to that man. He says, you. He didn't just confine it to the man. He turned to all those about who would have been afflicted with the same tendency which was represented in this nobleman to depend upon signs and wonders for their faith. He addresses them. His words are going to lift the man to new levels of faith, and likewise anyone else who will listen. And that's what will happen this morning as we continue on. If we listen to these as words for us, it may lift our faith to new realms that we haven't known. With unerring accuracy, our Lord has put his finger on the weakness of the man's faith. His faith, you see, and the people around were focused on signs and wonders. Hurry, hurry! Come all around! Don't miss the latest miracle! Crowd up close, folks, so you can see the newest added appendage. This was the mentality of those that were following him. There was such an extreme focus upon signs and wonders that their focus had been taken off Christ. And it seems to be that this is in the nobleman's life when he says, come down. It seems that he thinks that he has to have Jesus present in Cana in order to heal his son, to do a magical thing. He's dependent upon signs. And I think that it also is very applicable to us today that we need to listen to this, because within the Church of Christ, there is a great emphasis today in many places on signs and wonders. People running after these things, sensation mongers. And I think the warning is that if you're focusing upon these things, you may not be focusing upon Christ. If that is the total focus of your life, and it's this meeting and another meeting over here and this particular personality and going to see what might happen, it may be that there is not a focus on Christ. At the same time, I want to say, our Lord's not deprecating the signs. He is performing the signs. He will perform a sign for this nobleman, as we are going to see very shortly. But that sign is going to be to point him to belief and faith in Christ, not just in the sign. And so those seemingly icy words, and that rebuff, the chilling way our Lord responded is really begin the growth in that man's faith. And we'll hear it for ourselves this morning. We will grow in faith if we appropriate the principles which have been set forth by the Holy Spirit in this text. Holy Spirit wrote this text, inspired John to write this text those thousands of years ago. And now he wants to write it on the tables of flesh in our hearts. What a wonderful thing if we would comprehend what it is to grow in faith. We gain further insight into the nobleman's heart in verse 49. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. See, he didn't deny Jesus' charge, did he? He didn't try to act like he was a big shot and take offense. He could have taken offense at this very easily, but he didn't do that. I think his mind was very much like John Bunyan when he wrote about his being drawn to Christ, and he said, I was driven to such straits that I must of necessity go to Jesus. If he had met me with a drawn sword in his hand, I would sooner have thrown myself upon the edge of his sword than have gone away from him, for I knew that he was my last hope. There was no other hope. And so he comes begging for mercy. We don't see him trying to throw his weight around and say, listen, carpenter, this boy has royal blood. That wouldn't have gone very far with Jesus. What he does is hold on to what he knows about the Lord. He holds it close to himself and he says, sir, come down before my little one dies. Have mercy on him. I'd like you to carefully examine Jesus' reply in the first part of verse 50. Jesus said to him, Go your way, your son lives. Now that was a partial granting and a partial denial. What did he grant? He granted the healing. What did he deny? Going down to Capernaum. What was the Lord doing all of this? The Lord was simply drawing him to believe on himself because he gave him only his word. No sign. He's going to have to respond to his word. Now, that was a great thing to ask. It was an attempt to elevate the man's faith beyond just the sign to himself. That's why he didn't perform the sign. It was a very merciful thing that he was doing. And I think if we have to picture the drama, the situation, the populace around, the basilikos and the carpenter face to face, the silence, the wheels turning in the ruler's mind, and then his response. Last half of verse 50. The man believed the word the Lord that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. He believed it. Now that is remarkable. No arguing, no pleading, no saying, well, I heard what you said, sir, but if you just do a little something before I go back down to Capernaum, I mean, I've got to know that you'll do this. None of that. No mind over matter. I believe. It was none of that. It was the fact that he considered what his servants had said. He considered the testimony of the populace around. He considered the word of Jesus before him. And with that, he believed. And oh, did he believe. Wait till we see how he believed. See, something radical that happened inside, which I believed is explained by the reverse of a very popular phrase today. That phrase is, seeing is believing. Well, we hear that all the time. Show me and I'll believe. But the truth in spiritual things is, believing is seeing. And that's what happened in the nobleman's life. He heard Jesus' word. And he believed the word of Jesus that his son was well, that he saw his son well. In the recesses of his mind, he saw that his little guy was okay. He believed that. This has to be what's going on. We read in the 8th chapter of John, verse 54, where it says that Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and rejoiced. What does that mean? Abraham, the man of faith, believed the word that was spoken to him, and in a sense, saw the day of the gospel, the day of Christ. He had a vision of that. We turn to Hebrews 11th chapter, that great chapter of faith. And why don't you turn with me there for a moment? In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we know it's the great hall of faith as it runs down time after time, by faith, by faith, by faith. But if you ever notice the connection of seeing with faith, in verse 13, he sums up the first part of the earliest believers when he says, all these died in faith without having received the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. They saw the promises by faith. He speaks about Moses later, and the consummation of those verses, that description is in verse 27 where it says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Moses saw the unseen. By faith he saw God. These are tremendous concepts. Look at the definition of faith in the first verse of chapter 11. My text reads, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Listen to what the King James says. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The New English Bible. And what is faith? Faith gives substance to our hopes and makes us certain of realities we do not see. Phillips, now faith means putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. It means being certain of things we cannot see. Living Bible, what is faith? It is the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. It is a certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see up ahead. And so, you see, faith sees the unseen. Believing is seeing. And what he saw with his little fella was that he was back in his mother's arms. His health had returned. And maybe in his mind's eye, he saw him radiant in the dancing sunlight of the Sea of Galilee. He saw the unseen through faith. He believed it so much that it says at the end of verse 50, he started off. It doesn't say he went back to Capernaum, but he started off. And that is the point for all of us. Faith is what makes the Scriptures come in living color. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We know that verse, but it's just an ancient maxim without faith. Mix it with faith, and it blooms. Mix it with trouble, add faith, and we begin to see the unseen, that our troubles will work out for good. That's what faith does. It makes it come alive. Believing then becomes seeing, and our problem today is that we put the world before we're seeing as believing. But it is believing that is actually seeing. Let me read it again. What is faith? It is a certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. That is faith. And the noble man's growth in faith is remarkable. The most remarkable, I think, indication is found back in the fourth chapter again. In verse 52. Let me read, begin with verse 51. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now that is the amazing thing, is that word, yesterday. I find that word hard to believe. Yesterday. If one of my children was ill and I went off to New York to get advice, and when I was in New York, I found that my child was better, I'd be on that red eye special and I'd be back here to see my child. To really find out. He's okay, or she's okay. But what we have here is he believed it to the extent that he thought, I've got some business to take care of here in Capernaum. These disciples aren't bad fellas. Leisurely, kind of lays back, enjoys himself, puts himself up in an inn, and then decides to go home the next day. And he is so calculating. If you'll notice in verse 53, let me read 52 with it. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said therefore to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, that's 1 o'clock, 1 p.m., the fever left him. So the father knew it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him. He figured it out. That's just what I thought. He got better at 1 o'clock yesterday. Well, that's what I believe. What a difference his faith had made. That breathless gallop up to Cana. And then his leisurely ride back to Capernaum. There's a verse in Scripture that says, he that believes shall not make haste. Well, that was completely fulfilled in this man's life. Troubles. Situations which are causing you pain. How's your life? Worried? Frenetic? Breathless? So concerned about whether it's going to work out, I think we need to hear the remainder. Because our Lord crowns this tested faith. Our passage only records a few words from Jesus, but those words took that basilikos, light years beyond in his faith. He begins to think about it. He calculates all the things that have happened. And he becomes intensely sure of what God can do. In fact, when he got back to Capernaum, there was a revival. Notice the last part of verse 53. And he himself believed, and his whole household came back, and he told it to his wife. There was such conviction and so much excitement. She said, "Dear, I want to believe in this Jesus too." And if the little fella was old enough, he believed, because it says the whole household and his servants. There was an outpouring of faith. Luke, the 8th chapter, says that there was a steward in Herod's household named Cusa, whose wife was supportive of the work. She was involved. They were involved in supporting the work of Jesus. Some people think that this was the man. That after that, he stood tall and strong in his conviction and his witness for Christ. There was a revival in Capernaum. That's how faith grows. Now, there are two conditions that bring forth faith. Very simple conditions. One is that we have to have a knowledge of what God says. The nobleman heard the words of Jesus. We have to hear the words. The scriptures say, Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Colossians 3:16, and let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We should immerse ourselves in the word so that we know what God says, so that when we get into trouble, we can allow the word to speak to us. So we have the word. That's one thing, being in the word. The other is action, because faith grows through action. Faith does not develop by pure contemplation. McLaren of Manchester put it this way: the way to increase faith is to exercise faith. And the true parent of perfect faith is the experience of the blessings that come from the crudest, rudest, narrowest, blindest, feeblest faith that a man can exercise. Trust him as you can. Do not be afraid of inadequate conceptions or of a feeble grasp. Trust him as you can, and he will give you much more than you expected, that you will trust him more. See, every man has the opportunity, every man and woman has the opportunity constantly before them to grow in faith, because there are difficult situations. If we're in the Word of God and we hear what the Word of God has to do and we respond to it, even if it's difficult like it was for the nobleman to respond, we will grow in faith. And one final thing. It's eternally true that the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. That is true. That Basilikos had to be hit over the head. His particular case was that he had to be struck down before he would turn and begin to consider these things. And some here this morning are struck down. May not be by something so drastic as this, but struck down. And inside hurting just as much as this nobleman in your own way. God is speaking to you, and you need to heed the example of the nobleman, which is, there is one who can meet your need. And then flying to the feet of the one who can meet your need, and listening to the word that he has, and then responding to the word, believing that word so that there is a change. And when that happens, you begin to grow in faith. It is the principle for believers to grow in faith. It is the principle to come to faith. Same. Very much the same. So I challenge you from the Word of God this morning to consider the mighty truths so forcefully put forth by the Holy Spirit in this passage. And then on this Palm Sunday, to all join together and crown Him as King, because that is what He is.